Tonight we're in the second chapter of Acts. Last week we sort of strolled through Acts chapter 1, which is a period of emphasis in the book of Acts, which deals with a theme from resurrection to Pentecost. It involves a period of some 50 days following the resurrection of the Lord and His appearance for 40 days to the disciples, where He again teaches the principal themes that had occupied Him in His earthly ministry. And then following His ascension into heaven, there is a period of 10 days in which the church is waiting in prayer. And when we come to the second chapter of Acts, we come to a chapter that we may simply title the whole chapter, the Day of Pentecost. And if you are keeping notes on this, and I'm not trying to be the most organized and clear in what I'm doing, like in this message, as this last Sunday night, I don't have 4 points or 7 points or whatever, as I normally do in a teaching series. I'm simply trying to look with you at the text. But at the same time, I would like to keep before you a context so you don't get lost in this Bible study. And therefore, if you're doing some headings, the first chapter could be simply titled Resurrection to Pentecost, and this second chapter can be titled The Day of Pentecost. I'd like for us to join a moment in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts this evening. Our Lord, as we come to Your Word this evening, we come to it on several levels. We come to Your Word first on the knowledge level, where we simply want to have before us the data of Scripture in a more accurate way, so that we might not be deficient in our understanding of truth. But we come with far greater needs than simply the needs for rational inquiry. We come with a need spiritually to encounter You in the same manner that those encountered You who met You in these pages. And we want to open our hearts right at the beginning this evening and lay aside every preconception that we may have formed about this wonderful chapter of Your Word and simply open ourselves to You and to the truth that You might have for our lives this evening. It may be that the truth You have for us tonight is different from the truth that we have experienced in times past. Not different in terms of heresy, but the fact that tonight You will apply something to our life in a special way that we've not seen before in our own walk with You. And we're open to that, Lord, for we have come this evening to be fed from You. And we believe that since the Holy Spirit has come, as You have promised, that He will lead us into all truth, and that the truth in which He leads us will be satisfying and sufficient for our hearts. We seek this in Your name, Lord Jesus. And all the people said, Amen. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time just on the first phrase. I'm not sure how far we'll get. My goal is to get all the way through 40 verses. But I'm also realizing that while I can talk endlessly, you cannot listen endlessly. And there must be a balance to all things. Someone has said that lecturing is the transmission of what is in the teacher's notebook to what is in the student's notebook without it going through the head of either. And maybe that's a good reason why in this series I'm laying aside my notes, so that I can share with you not out of cognitive levels alone, but out of heart levels as well, and kind of lay aside those trappings of nicety and organization in order to get at more gut and fundamental things. And too, I wanted to use notes so that, or didn't want to use notes so that in case we do get carried away with the phrase, I won't feel like I've got to be bound, that I have to get all the way through. And so if we make it through the first half of the first verse and it's 7:30 or whatever, I'll say, help, we goofed. But hopefully we won't say that, because we'll say, well, that was sufficient for this evening. The text says, when the day of Pentecost came. That's a very flat reading, actually, and a more literal rendering of the Greek text. And you know I'm loath to use that reference, the Greek text, because it immediately puts all of you who don't have the ability to work with the Greek text at a dis-ease. And it allows me to be the custodian of secret knowledge. Don't you hate ministers who settle arguments by saying, but it really says in the Greek? It's really us doing a one-upmanship on the laity, and it is grossly unfair, and I tried to stay away from it. For one reason, I don't know the Greek that well, so it is not to my interest to be able to pass myself off as a Greek scholar. However, when I am in trouble, I will use the Greek in order to win the argument. You should know that fairly and in advance. It is one of the tactics we have in the ministry of sustaining our position. But this is a rather flat interpretation. The literal rendering of the Greek here would say something like this: and in the filling up of the day of Pentecost, and in The filling up of the day of Pentecost. Now that's a rather intriguing phrase. What could that possibly mean? Is Pentecost empty? What is it that is filling it up? And how does that relate to the word? How does the concept of filling up relate to the word Pentecost itself? The word Pentecost has come widely into vogue in this century, especially since 1901. It was actually the first day of this century, January the 1st, 1901, that a group of believers meeting at a place called Stone's Folly in Topeka, Kansas, a Bible school. There was a small group of believers who were attempting to see if there was anything deficient in their Christian experience or the Christian experience of the church, which was taught in Scripture, but presently deficient. And they came to a conclusion on the basis of their study, especially of Acts, that the one element that was deficient in their own church experience and personal experience is that what is described in the book of Acts as the baptism in the Holy Spirit with speaking with other tongues was a phenomena that they have not observed or seen. And yet they became persuaded by studying the book of Acts that this was an experience that was a pattern in the early church. And they simply opened themselves up to receive again that same blessing of the Spirit in the present that He gave in the apostolic era, if it so pleased the Holy Spirit. And it was as a result of a number of days of fasting and praying that, in accordance with their requests, the Holy Spirit came upon that small group meeting in this unfinished mansion called Stone's Folly, that the Pentecostal movement in this century began. It is now estimated that this movement embraces hundreds of millions of people worldwide under the general title of Pentecostal. And, of course, the newer phrase begun in the 60s for this movement, which emphasized the baptism in the Spirit with speaking in languages not learned or speaking in other tongues, the modern name has been the Charismatic Renewal. Both the words charismatic and Pentecostal are biblical words. Charismatic, coming from the Greek word charismata or charisma, meaning in the singular, charisma, spiritual gift. It's always used as a reference to not a gift given by man to man, but a gift given by God to man, or a gift from a greater to a lesser. It is therefore a free gift, a beneficent gift, charisma, and the plural is charismata, from which we derive charismatic. The older word that has been in use is the word Pentecostal, and it also has a very rich history, and in fact it has a rich biblical history, and that's what I want to key in on for just a moment, because it is that word Pentecost that was in the process of being filled up on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. There's no real mystery about Pentecost. I would like to say to you that the word has some hidden, splendid spiritual meaning that when I decipher it will send you away with goosebumps and saying, as you smack your head on the pew, why didn't I ever see that before in the meaning of that word in Scripture? But it simply is a word which means 50. It's from the Greek, Pente, you immediately recognize P-E-N-T-I as the word 5, Pentecost meaning 50. And in the Hebrew usage, it was a festival of the Hebrew year, which to the Greek-speaking Jews acquired the name Pentecost. The actual word for the festival in the Hebrew language is Shavuot, which is still the custom in Israel today, the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, as it is called. Called the Feast of Weeks because there are 7 weeks plus a day, hence the name 50, 7 weeks plus a day from the Feast of First Fruits until the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that means if I'm going to define Pentecost, I need to define the Feast of First Fruits. And that's what I want to do for a few moments. And I'm now starting to get excited, so I'm going to stand up because I can't sit down anymore. If you read Scripture closely, the Scripture itself is its own best interpreter. And Scripture tells us what Pentecost is. But in order to understand Pentecost, we must get more than a lexical definition of the word. That is, you can't simply go to a Bible dictionary or to an English dictionary somewhere, look up Pentecost, and think that simply by looking at the dictionary definition, we have grasped what the concept is. The concept is revealed from within the context in which the meaning, the full meaning of Pentecost is laid out. And I want to take you to one of the esoteric books of Scripture where you, I know, spend a lot of time reading and poring over the details in this book. It's the marvelous book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. It is Leviticus that, in the 23rd chapter, that tells us the contextual meaning of what Pentecost is. And where I am ultimately going, you'll see when I get done. Because one of the things I'm going to try to answer in this discussion of Pentecost is whether or not what happened on the day of Pentecost was a one-time event meant alone for those people back then, or if it is meant to have continuing significance for us today and for the whole church all over the world today. And I'm suggesting to you that the answer to that question is bound up intricately in the meaning, the very meaning of the word Pentecost, and that the Scriptures itself give us through prophetic typecasting what that word is meant to represent. Are you with me? Leviticus 23 sketches out the seven feasts of the Jewish year. God's calendar of time is a good way to identify this chapter. It was meant to be a calendar whereby God's people would, at seven moments through every 12-month period of time, stop and reflect on their special relationship with God. One of the Jewish writers, in commenting on this God's calendar of time, says that the Jewish people were not great for being remembered by building great monuments or sanctuaries, but God chose to mark His presence among them by covenant and by calendars of time. And that time comes to us inexorably. And those seven feasts that were celebrated through the year, whether one wanted them to come or not, they came because time does come inexorably. And God chose every year to have seven aspects of His relationship to His people marked, in truth, by the content of those festivals. To briefly run through them, because Pentecost fits as the middle of the seven festivals, it is the fourth festival, it belongs to the set of the first three. And here are the festivals. The first festival is the festival of Passover, the 14th day of the first month. That's a very significant time in Hebrew. Hebrew uses double sets of sevens and threes and things like that, but just a double set of seven, 14th day of the first month. God's people find their identity through His act of deliverance. That's what Passover was all about. The shedding of a blood of a Passover lamb, a death angel going through and passing by so that the firstborn in family did not die. It signified God's great deliverance out of Egypt. The Paschal lamb has been sacrificed. The feast of Passover was then immediately made to be concurrent with a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began the night of Passover. And unlike Passover, which lasted just one night, the 14th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread ran from the 14th day and runs today, still in Israel, from the 14th day to the 21st day of the month. And it is meant to commemorate the fact that God's people are to purge out of their houses and homes leaven. Leaven being a type or a figure of contaminating influences. So still today in an Israeli home or a Jewish home here in America that is an observant Jew, you will have the ritual search for leaven in the house and the removal of leaven as an event. The third feast that interposed itself was called the Feast of First Fruits. And it occurred the seventh day or the 21st day of the first month, seventh day after Passover. And it was primarily an agricultural feast which said it is time for the barley crop to begin to be harvested. The wheat is standing in the field. It's ready to be harvested. But before any of it can be harvested and eaten by the people who have sown the seed and tended the fields, there must be a gathering of the first fruit of that harvest. That is, the first standing shocks of grain must be identified. Those standing shocks of grain must be cut down and brought as an act of celebrative worship in Solomon's time or David's time or later to the temple. In Jesus' day, again to the temple, where in a special wave offering, that sheaf of grain was, as you will, waved before God. In fact, it was the law within the Old Testament that no one could eat of the spring crop until the very first of the crop had been offered to God. When the crop had been offered to God, then the rest of the people could partake in all the remaining part of the crop that was to be harvested, signifying a great biblical truth that the first things always belong to God. And in the Old Testament, it was the first child belongs to God, the first of the income belongs to God, the first of the crop belongs to God, the Feast of First Fruits. And in fact, when you read in the book of Joshua, you discover that the first Feast of First Fruits that Israel kept in its new entry into Canaan on that day, the manna stopped. God's provision under the old system ceased as they began to reap the product that was in the new land. That is then followed by the fourth feast and last feast of spring, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks and a day afterwards, which marked the completion of the spring harvest. First fruits marked the beginning. Pentecost marked the completion of the spring harvest, and all was gathered in. And this time, instead of a raw sheaf of grain being waved to God, the people were instructed, along with the animal sacrifices that were to be brought, they were instructed to bring loaves of bread that had yeast or leaven in them. It's the only offering that I think you can find in the Old Testament where leaven or yeast is required in the offering. Normally, that, since leaven is a type of sin and evil, must be purged out. But in this particular case, leaven was in the bread. And it was offered as an offering, again, a kind of wave offering to God, a presentation of labor to God. That was the end of the spring feast. You say, I'm getting thrilled, Pastor. I can't hardly stand the spiritual blessing that's rolling all over my shoulders as you go into this excursus. Let me talk about how the New Testament fulfills those, because it is in the fulfilling, it is in these Old Testament feasts were like an empty container, like a pitcher or a can or a great big receptacle of some kind, and they are empty containers without New Testament truth being poured into them. They were meant, some of you poured concrete. I'm not in construction, but I've seen them do it. And you lay out the forms, and then you pour in the concrete. And then when the concrete is poured and set, you can take out the forms. But the forms are necessary in order to guide the content of what is being poured into the form. And that's the same way with these Old Testament feasts within their Christian observance. Once the truth is poured into the form represented something, then Christians no longer keep a calendar year where we are the first month of every year and 14th day doing Passover, and then the 21st day first fruits, and then 7 weeks later Pentecost, and then into the fall feast. But we keep these feasts not as an observance once a year, but we keep them perpetually in our hearts as an ever-present observance. But the New Testament truth that fills up the Old Testament form is what is at stake here. And of course, when we look at the spring feast, these four feasts I have enumerated, they are kept within a New Testament perspective. First, Passover. 1 Corinthians, Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed. The fulfillment of the Feast of Passover within the Christian sense is that Christ's blood on the cross was sufficiently applied to the doorposts of our life, so that the death angel passes over and our life is hid with God in Christ, so that never can there be an alienation of our life from God, and we are kept by God, protected by Him, because He is the type. He is the one who fulfilled the type that the Passover lamb represented. And when we had communion this morning, or whenever we remember Christ's sacrifice, we are keeping that feast in our hearts. Christ was offered up for us. So the Feast of Passover is fulfilled in Christ, and we perpetually observe that feast whenever we remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul tells the Corinthians, purge out the unleavened from your midst. And by this he's talking about the responsibility we as Christians have to actively seek the rooting out and eradication of sin in our life. Malice and evil and immorality and impure thoughts and impure language and the like. That it is part and parcel of the Christian life to get serious about the removal of leaven from our life, and that the keeping of the Feast of Leaven occurs whenever and if we consciously set about to seek God's holiness in our life. We're seeking our life to be better conformed to the personality and character of God. That's keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third spring feast is the Feast of First Fruits, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ, the first fruit, was raised from the dead. And there's a precise fulfillment of that feast in Christ's life, because He rises again from the dead on the literal day of the Feast of First Fruits. Did I say Feast of First Fruits was 7 days after Passover? I'll take that back. It was not. It was the first day after Unleavened Bread, which would make it the second day after Passover. And then Unleavened Bread continued through the week. Christ rose on the dead, and arose from the dead on that day, the day of First Fruits. Get the picture for just a moment. Think of two locales in Jerusalem. One locale on Jerusalem is out on a barley field. It is early in the morning, the sun has not yet come up, and in accordance with custom, the high priest has gone out with his top henchmen and have gathered in a field which has been where some shocks of grain have been pre-marked and pre-roped. They have come out there so that the minute the sun rises on that day,
they may cut down that sheaf of grain and ceremonially carry it back to the temple to wave it as a first fruit to God, signifying that now the first of the crop was being harvested for the springtime. At the moment, they are putting the sickle into the crop in another part of town, in a tomb where a stone had been rolled against it and where it was being guarded by soldiers. Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, marking the fact that he is the first from among the dead to rise. And just as the agricultural feast of first fruits signified that it was okay for the rest of the harvest to be gathered, so Christ raising from the dead is a guarantee to us that Christ, who is the first fruits, being the lead, will allow all who follow after him to also be incorporated in the act which he does. That is, his resurrection is not singular and alone and only for himself. It embraces all of us. He's the first. But once he is risen from the dead, then the door is open for all of us to likewise go through resurrection. None of us can have resurrection life until he's been resurrected, just like no one could eat of grain until the first fruit was offered. But when the first fruit is risen from the dead, then the rest of us begin to have the opportunity to participate in resurrection life. So, whenever we celebrate Christ's resurrection, we are keeping the feast of the first fruits. That brings us then to the Feast of Pentecost and what's being filled up. Pentecost was at the end of the harvest, the completion of the harvest. It was all in. And it was the product that was now being presented to God, the baked loaf with leaven, an excellent type of the fact that all during the age of the Christian church, there was going to be a harvest. And that harvest is represented by a loaf of bread, which is a combination of flesh and spirit. We have yeast in us, the leaven of unrighteousness. But it's not the raw product, but it's the product that is being formed from the harvest that is presented to God. Pentecost is a harvest festival, a spring harvest festival. And I would submit to you, if we really want to understand the meaning of Pentecost, it must be related to the whole understanding of the fact that God, in this world, is gathering for himself a harvest of people. And that harvest of people is to continue until the day of Pentecost is over. And I would submit to you that just as the concept of day of Passover, day of first fruits, day of unleavened bread is a perpetual observance, so Pentecost is not just a 24-hour period of time. It is meant to describe a whole era in which the church is at work in the harvest, and the harvest, the product of Christ's finished work, is being gathered to present to God. Day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, there is a whole period of 4 months where there are no festivals, and then in the seventh month there come the last three festivals, one right after the other. Feast of Trumpets, which is the summoning of the people to festival and joy. And then, after the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, which is the heaviest day, the Day of Atonement. It occurs on the 10th day of the 7th month. And after that comes Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, in which God's people tabernacle for a week out in lean-to shelters or tents or canopies. Those last three feasts of Leviticus 23 have not yet been fulfilled within Christian prophecy. The Feast of Trumpets representing the return of the Lord. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, representing Zechariah 14. The fact that there's going to be a time of cleansing in the household of Israel when it sees him whom they have pierced. And finally, the tabernacles. When we tabernacle with God, Revelation, and he tabernacles with us. So all we have at this present moment for Christian fulfillment are the first feasts of spring. It is still the springtime within Christian experience and Christian life, beginning with Passover, extending through Pentecost. Now here is where we are in the world today, because you see, God did not send the day of Pentecost so that Christians would feel good. He wants us to feel good. He wants us to have elevation and motivation in our life. But he is concerned that there will be a product, an end result to the effort that his son came into the world to gain. And unless there is a fulfilling of Pentecost, a power of the harvest poured out on the day of Pentecost, his small band of people will never be effective in gathering the harvest to present to God. So whenever we talk about Pentecost, we must not only talk about blessing, we must talk about duty. Because God never intended his people to simply be charismatics, that is to simply be people who have a spiritual blessing and an elevated spiritual experience. We need the elevated spiritual experience, but that comes because we have a duty to do. If we try to do the duty of harvest or evangelism or outreach and have no electrical charge from the Spirit of God, then it's going to be, we're just not going to be able to do it because it's too heavy. If, on the other hand, we have all delight and no duty, then we're going to wind up as kind of a spiritual bless me club and not get God's purposes done in the world. And Pentecost joins these elements of God blessing his people and saying to his people, this is the day of the harvest. The day of Pentecost is being filled up. God is saying, I intended Pentecost to be more than an agricultural feast. I intended it to celebrate the harvest of mankind into the kingdom of God. The day of Pentecost being filled up. And therefore, right from the start, in looking at Day of Pentecost, I come to the assumption that this is not something that was just for then, because the day has never closed. There's never yet been a sunset on the day, and the Day of Pentecost will not be over until the Feast of Trumpets, until the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. When the Day of Pentecost came, when it filled up, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. One of the things we have to do when we open the book of Acts is immediately look at what might be called unique moments, which are non-repeatable in the life of the church and the experience of believers, and normative experiences, which are meant to be repeated. And on the day of Pentecost, we find both kinds of events present. We find unique events that are never repeated in the experience of the church as witnessed by the Scripture. And on the other hand, we find normative events that not only occurred then, but continue to occur now. Let me look at the unique events with you. The unique event is that, for example, they were all gathered together in one place. I submit to you that that will never happen again until we meet at Jesus' feet. After the day of Pentecost, the church could never again get in one room. And so that was a unique event. And I don't know, I'm a little bit of a mystic, and I got this through some people that have influenced me spiritually. But one of the things I like to do in my own worship experience is to take a moment and close my eyes and get back into the biblical picture. And I like to do that when I'm taking communion. Like this morning, I get back and I'm now in the room, and I've become the 13th apostle or whatever. There's those guys in there, and I'm in the room, kind of in the back row, but I'm in the room seeing what's going on. And I sort of feel that way on the day of Pentecost. I'm with that 120. I'm the 121st person there. It's sort of like putting myself in the scene. And some of the greatest, quite frankly, some of the greatest experiences I've had in my life have been in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the funny thing is that I know that God doesn't dwell in human places, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that furthermore, the upper room in Jerusalem today is not the upper room of the biblical period, because it's 1,000 years after that event, and the building is 1,000 years old, which makes it a new building. But still, I don't know, when I get in that place called the upper room, I kind of go crazy. But it relives it all. It had to be a pretty large room, 120 people. And they've been camping out there for 10 days, but they were all together in one place. And I guess one of the things that really shines in my heart is the fact that there's going to be some day when God allows us to have an experience of being in a room again where the whole church of all time is gathered in one place. It's going to be a vast hall, but it's going to be intimate and personal nevertheless. I'll tell you one thing. I have a lot more people that are already in that room than I did 20 years ago. And I'm sure all of us do as well. It's a great day we're looking forward to. But that's unique. Never again will the church be gathered in one place. Another thing that is unique that we do not find repeated in Scripture is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You look at the experiences where the Holy Spirit is received in later passages in the book of Acts, and you do not find any reference to mighty rushing wind, which is a sign that here there was a unique event. The Holy Spirit was, through the symbol of the sound, saying to the church that there is going to be the invasion of the Spirit. The word for wind and spirit in the Hebrew and the Greek is the same. Spirit and wind are pneuma or ruach in the Hebrew. And they're synonyms. And what the Holy Spirit is saying through this presence of wind is He is going to move through His people in an unseen, invisible way, and is going to do some powerful pushing of them into the world. It will take the wind of the Holy Spirit to scatter the disciples to the world. And already in that room, they're picking up the sound of the rushing wind. God, the very fact that the wind is rushing and violent suggests that God is about to do something very turbulent and powerful and sweeping and surgent in their life. The tongues of fire that are resting on each of their heads, that first appears and then breaks up and distributes over them, is not, as one biblical commentator says, that they had seen a sudden meaning into the sun rays that were streaming in the windows, which demiraculousizes this event, but it is instead a sign that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, is a purifying instrument. And so the fire comes. And then there comes this other element that they were filled, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts 2:4. And as we look at that particular verse of Scripture, we ask ourselves, is that also unique, like the fire and the wind, and the gathered in one room, or was that meant to be normative and ongoing in the experience of the disciples? As we'll see in later texts of Acts, we'll see that phenomena occurring again. I realize that there has been in the modern day a lot of comment on whether or not there is a subsequent experience in the Holy Spirit called the baptism in the Holy Spirit as separate from conversion. That's question number one. And question number two is, if there is a subsequent experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit different than conversion, must that experience in the Holy Spirit be witnessed to by the presence of other tongues, as is here in Acts chapter 2:4? I know that there have got to be people here who are interested in those two questions. I want to take just a moment for each. First question, is there an experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to the receiving of the Holy Spirit at conversion? The gospel witness is clear that John 3:5 says, whoever is born again must be born of water and of the Spirit, must have a natural birth and a spiritual birth. And no one can call Jesus Christ, Paul says to Corinthians, except by the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:10 says that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And John chapter 20, I believe it's verse 22, says that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples and breathed on them and said to them, receive the Spirit. Therefore, the conclusion is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are not two-thirds indwelt of the Godhead. The Father's presence is upon us, the Son comes to live within us, but the Holy Spirit hangs out for a while. And I as a kid growing up in a Pentecost church, somehow in the preaching, this never came across to me quite accurately, because I struggled to get the Holy Ghost, not realizing that at conversion, the Holy Spirit indwelt me. And that John 20:22 says that Jesus said to them, as He breathed upon them, receive the Holy Spirit. These same people who in John 20 received the Holy Spirit are in Acts 2:4 being filled with the Spirit. And I would submit to you that the fact that 7 weeks earlier they received the Holy Spirit makes it a subsequent or a different experience than the subsequent Acts 2:4 where they are filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. That the two are distinct events. The same people that are receive the Spirit 7 weeks earlier do not repeat that same conversion experience in Acts 2:4. It is a subsequent experience for them. What the John 20 experience is that the Lord is reenacting creation when God bent over lifeless Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. Now the risen Christ, the second Adam, is taking his immortal life, given to him by the benefit of his own resurrected body, and breathing symbolically into his disciples who have Adam's nature but not God's nature, and saying, because of your faith in me, I now breathe into you eternal life. And any person who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that act of confession and conversion, receives the Spirit. I think one of the things we really have to do in biblical understanding is be careful with our terms and not interlap terms, not intermeddle terms. I recall the first time I ever publicly preached along these lines was at my home church, the Central Assembly in Springfield, Missouri, which is the headquarters church for the Assemblies of God. And I was 24 years of age. And I've always been a kind of a person who, I suppose, walked in where angels feared to tread in saying things. And so I'm waxing away on a Sunday night at Central Assembly talking about the fact that in conversion we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not that I've received God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit's waiting to show up down the road. In fact, I use the illustration that when I was a kid growing up in that church, the whole term Holy Ghost really spooked me. There were two things I had against the term Holy Ghost. One was the word holy and the other was the word ghost. Because I wasn't holy, and the whole idea of holy sort of scared me. I was unworthy of whoever this was. And ghosts were things that hung around graveyards and haunted houses. And I wasn't sure I was into that either. And the fact that I could be saved and meant that the Lord loved me, but the fact that I kept having to ask for the Holy Ghost meant that somehow He really wasn't interested in taking up possession in my life. I was confused doctrinally. So anyway, I went into this whole story, and then I said, at conversion, we receive the Spirit. I remember after the service, the two of the founders of the Assemblies of God were waiting to see me. J. Roswell Flower and Alice Reynolds Flower. Alice Reynolds Flower is still living. She's almost 100. Still of good mind and heart. And they founded our magazine, The Pentecostal Evangel. J. Roswell Flower was 24 years of age in 1914 when the General Council was called, and he served as the first secretary and was secretary for many, many years. Daddy Flower at that time was not able to get much around, so he was still standing in his seat. And it was Mother Flower came over to me, and she said, "Daddy Flower, George would like to see you." And I thought, oh, my word. Here's the Pentecostal theologian, and he's waiting to see me, and I am now going to get my theology corrected. So I went over to him. And with fear and trembling, and he looked up at me. He was a much shorter man than I am. And he said, "George," he said, "I just wanted to call you over here." He was always very kind of spitfire. And what he said when he talked about something, he just said it without any niceties. He just said it, and that was it. He was very blunt. And he said, "George, I just called you over here to tell you that I approve of what you said tonight. And I just want you to know that that's the way we preached it at the beginning. And I haven't heard it preached like that for a while. And I wanted to commend you." I said, "Well, praise God. You know, I'm not a heretic after all." But there is this experience subsequent to conversion. Sometimes it's parallel to conversion, as we will see by later going in Acts chapter 10, especially the salvation of Cornelius and the baptism of the Holy Spirit appear to occur simultaneously with one another. But here there was now not the Spirit being placed in them, which happens at conversion. The Spirit takes up residence in us, but in the being filled with the Spirit or being baptized into the Spirit, synonymous terms, there is that element of our being placed into the life of the Holy Spirit and into the miraculous and powerful dimensions of the Spirit's work on earth. It is in keeping with the promise that Jesus makes in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." And the reason why the baptism in the Holy Spirit was given was not so that people could have a feel-good experience, or not even given so that they could speak in tongues. This experience was given in order that God's people might have authority and power to live the Christian life and to share their faith with other people. It is intricately related to witnessing and not to bless me. Although it feels wonderful, it was never meant to be a dead-end kind of a street. I hate to use this illustration because we have people that have different political views here, but when a person is sworn in as President of the United States, they have power by virtue of office. Not every president has exercised that power equally well. We had a president a few years ago. Who probably was criticized because he somehow didn't seem to ever have the clout of the office. He had all the authority, but somehow Jimmy Carter didn't have the magnetism or the... He was a decent guy and all that, and it seems like a wonderful Christian brother, but somehow the nation said, "You're not dynamically leading us." And under his leadership, the nation began to sink into a lot of economic problems and overseas problems, so finally the voters threw him out of office. A far different thing with, I'll go back to older presidents where we may not have the disagreements. With Abraham Lincoln, for example, where will I go back? I don't want to take any more of the modern ones. You thought I was going to go to Reagan, didn't you? There we go. Go back to Lincoln. The same power, in fact, probably legislatively, he had less power than Jimmy Carter, but he had a power that was in his life and personality that guided a divided ship of state and brought unity to a divided federation. And what the Lord is saying is he recognizes that when he leaves these disciples behind, they can function as people who have authority. He tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given by to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's sort of that's the plan of advance. But if people aren't energized to carry that out, then it's simply a weak and ineffectual and insipid body of Christ. It cannot get Christ's work done in the world. And that work can't be done by simply reading a bunch of books on how to do it. And boy, if anybody is for education, I think I've been my whole life as a demonstration of commitment to education. But you cannot have a revival by getting the books out and mastering simply intellectually the principles of revival. You cannot get the world evangelized by reading a book on personal evangelism. You can learn all the data and the concepts, but there must be something that goes beyond that. There must come a personal, white-hot core of relationship that synchronizes the heart of man to the heart of God and gives an inner dynamic and power to effectively witness. That can come only from God, and it's so often, and when people somehow get hungry enough for God to do that, God does that all over His church. And he does it to the most unlikely people from a human point of view. He's got his Davids out there that don't look so hot and don't have all the impeccable credentials that we think of that is needed to do the work of God. But he raises up a person and he energizes them with a power and a capacity far beyond their natural abilities. And if I understand anything about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, if I grasp it theologically, is that this experience was meant to cause us in our Christian life to walk in a kind of spiritual power that is beyond our native abilities. We talk a great deal in the contemporary time about developing your spiritual gifts, and I've kind of had a little bit of an adverse reaction to that because I think so many times spiritual gifts are confused with natural talents, and there is a continuum between natural talents and gifts, and we seem to function in the spiritual gifts that flow in a continuum that is consistent with our natural talents. So that, for example, if naturally we are a speaker, we tend more to exercise prophetic gifts or whatever, and if we tend to be a nonverbal person, we more easily exercise gifts of service and mercy. But yet there must be a distinction between the natural and the supernatural. For what if these people, these 120 people, are not qualified world changers? They're more like qualified world deadbeats in a certain respect. I mean, I always take my hat off to those people, because to me the 120 or the disciples are the honest, ordinary citizen who's paying taxes, holding a middle-income job, working at a desk, working out on a blue-collar job, going to Kiwanis Club or PTA, and they operate in that milieu. They're not in the philosophical centers of major universities or in the power lobbies of great economic grandeur and the like. They're the common, ordinary person who's not expected to really radically shape the world. And the fact that these 120 go out and radically reshape the world and in 30 years turn the world upside down is not a tribute to their natural ability. They didn't have that natural ability. They had a supernatural power that came upon them by the Holy Spirit. And unless we as individuals and as the church collectively gets hungry for God to do something that is beyond our natural ability, we will sit and rot till Jesus comes. Excuse the phrase. But we will. We'll not get anything done in our generation if we rely upon our genius or our intelligence, however little of it there is, or our natural ability or whatever. It simply will not happen. God's work must be done with God's power, and God's power goes beyond our natural ability. So we have to open ourselves up to the Lord. And it doesn't mean opening ourselves up for heretical experiences. I have this deep phrase in my life that Scripture creates the channel in which the Holy Spirit flows. And the Holy Spirit in experience is not going to jump out of the channel of Scripture. That's why I have so much problem with some of the heretical movements in charismatic theology today, because they have gotten so far away from the channel the Scriptures dug, they don't even know where it is anymore. Well, that's a side point. And get excited there. But the Spirit who caused the Word to be written is the Spirit who is in agreement with His Word. You will never find the Holy Spirit disagreeing with His Word. So they must line up. Experience is subordinated to Scripture. And unfortunately, it has been so true and has been a just charge laid at the door of Pentecostals and Charismatics time and again that without knowing the Scripture, they have elevated experience to a condition that is higher than the Scripture. That ought never to be. Scripture must always be front and center and is the basis of all faith and conduct and experience. I would simply point out that in giving the disciples the promise that they were to be filled or baptized in the Spirit, Jesus was holding out before them an experience subsequent to conversion, or in some cases simultaneous with conversion, as we'll see at Cornelius's, that gave them a power to develop their potential. I talked this morning in the sermon about the difference between intent and express action. Intent is something we intend to do, but the express action is what actually takes place. And the power that is brought into our life by the Holy Spirit takes the unique potential that is ours, both the native human potential and the potential that God sees in us that we do not see, and develops that. That's power. Power is not walking around like you're holding on to a raw electrical plug and all your hair is standing out on end. And again, that's a confusion with Pentecostal or charismatic people somehow thinking that when we go around places, we're so powerful that people are knocked down if they come close to us. Well, every once in a while, God does give a person the special gift of knocking people down. It's okay with me. I wouldn't mind having that myself. And I've been tempted a few times to push a few people down to convince them I had power. But I've not been able to consciously do that with a good conscience, so I've refrained. Now, power is not that kind of thing. Power is is what God gives us to actualize this potential in us. And since the day of Pentecost is filling up, we must hold to the notion that what it is filling is different sized vessels. Peter, for example, appears to have a large, rather large capacity for the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as we move through Acts 2 how in that largeness of his capacity, he does more things than other people. He not only preaches powerfully and has great results more than anybody, but he also, through his hands, come incredible miracles. And finally, people are falling down and getting healed while his shadow passes over them. That doesn't happen to any others. There's a great capacity within him. And there are other people who have smaller capacities. And whether our capacity is the size of a cup, or a glass, or a pitcher, or a pail, or a great big container, whatever, we cannot say that we are full by simply comparing ourselves to what someone else is doing or is being filled with in the kingdom. We must ask, am I filled? And the whole beauty of the word filling, we'll see it develop as we go through Acts, is that filling is not only a one-time experience brought by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there are subsequent fillings because there are subsequent stretchings in our life. And what the Holy Spirit is interested in doing is filling us up when life's experience is stretching us. I know that there is more need of me for the Holy Spirit at the age I'm at than there was 20 years ago because life has stretched me in a lot of ways. And there's more of me that needs to be filled than there ever was before. So filling is an ongoing thing, but it must start somewhere. And it starts in this baptism in the Spirit, which links us into that dynamic power of God to thrust us beyond our native potential. Must this experience be accompanied by speaking with other tongues is the second question that, of course, immediately comes to the fore. It might be simply noted in the text here that it says all of them began to speak in other tongues. And I realize that one of the things that is frequently said is that if the baptism in the Holy Spirit is valid, it does not necessarily follow that everyone must speak in tongues. After all, does not Paul say that some have the gift of tongues, some administration, some teaching, and the like, and that is often used as a phrase against everyone speaking. And also it is said from Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, that when we speak in tongues, we are to speak one at a time, and there is to be an interpretation. However, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 must be separated from the context here. For the context of 1 Corinthians 12 has to do with the functioning of spiritual gifts when the body is meeting together as a body and being edified, consoled, encouraged, and built up. And in that particular situation, it is not edifying when we're in the course of a service for five people to jump up at the same time and start speaking in a language no one knows. But here you have a prayer meeting where all are praying together. One of the things I've discovered by going to Israel is that Pentecostals are really Orthodox Israelis. I never knew that, but you go into an Orthodox meeting, like, for example, if you go to the Western Wall, what's called mistakenly called the Wailing Wall, and there is a men's area. Ladies can't go into that. And you get your yarmulke on, and you go into the men's area, and it's a synagogue right off to the side, undercover, by the Western Wall. You go in there, and there are, at any time, there are numbers and numbers of men in there, and they're praying. Some praying in groups, some praying alone. But the sound is the sound of a Pentecostal prayer meeting. We praise Thee, O Lord, we praise Thee. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And somebody else is saying, thank You, Lord. Blessed be the Lord, our God, our Rock, and our Redeemer. And all these voices are going at one time, and there's this beautiful combining and joining of the sounds of prayer, all audibly, but yet individually. They're not doing it as a corporate experience of worship. They're all just being built up personally as they pray to God. And there is this wonderful symphony of the sound of prayer and praise coming out of the room. It's not out of order or any. I just say, oh, we praise You, Lord. Hallelujah. Start speaking in language I know and language I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking Hebrew. I don't know. But boy, whoa, what a place. It's community prayer. And that's what's happening here in Acts 2. There's community prayer. They were praying. And they were not praying like Americans pray. We pray. Oh, we pray. And we pray. We're in a group. We've all joined hands after Sunday night church because pastors told us all join hands. Who's going to pray? Oh, I hate to hold somebody's hand. You know, I don't know anybody here. Oh, and I know. I feel that way at times too. Oh, and our prayer seems so surface. And we're all waiting. Or in other prayer meetings, we're waiting for somebody else to begin. And sometimes you could read the Bible through three times before somebody finally leads in prayer. And we're all in honor preferring one another. And here's a different prayer meeting where we're all saying, everybody saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we praise You, Lord. And don't, by the way, if I could give some instruction here, when we're in worship together, don't be reticent to do that. There's nothing unbiblical about that. When we're all praying together, it doesn't mean we all have to be silent at the same time. We can all, as an individual act of worship, join our voices and become a corporate symphony of praise and adoration to the Lord. And that's one of the marks of, if you will, Pentecostal worship, that we can do that. It's a biblical pattern. In fact, I've even thought, and I didn't get it prepared in time for tonight, maybe we'll do this one of these Sunday nights, that I would pick out passages from about 10 psalms. And to help you do this, I would give, you know, this so many rows, this psalm, and so many rows, this psalm, and so many rows, this psalm, have all 10 psalms distributed out, and then say, okay, let's all begin to sing these free form at the same time. We pray, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. We just all sing at the same time and get this feel for the sound of prayer. And it was in the course of, I believe, that kind of praying. The Scripture doesn't tell us, but they were all in prayer. Suddenly they break out into languages that they don't know. They go from their Aramaic or Hebrew, which they did know, and they find themselves speaking in the language groupings are given in Acts, 15 different specific language groups or specific languages that are being spoken. And suddenly the whole town is gathered to hear these Galilean people who are speaking articulately in the languages of the world at Jerusalem. They were all speaking. It was not some were speaking in tongues, some were prophesying, some were doing works of healing, some were doing works of mercy, some were doing works of miracles, but they were all. Why did the Holy Spirit give them tongues? Why not give them the ability to smile clearly? Or to have a halo on their head, or something like this. Why tongues? I've asked that. If I've asked that once, I've asked it a million times. I'm not. I have to come back to the data of Scripture. The Scripture says that, whether I understand it or not. So I guess I don't have to understand it. And God does choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So I suppose that would be a really way to confound thinking people, to do something like that. But on the other hand, God knows the construction of the inner life, and He knows. And with this, I've got to close. We didn't make it really past verse 4, did we tonight? God knows that there is a nonverbal and a verbal side to us. And that in worshiping Him, basically all we have is the verbal side. We can't reach out and hug God. We can't reach out and show a facial gesture to God. We're limited to our words. Oh God, I praise Thee because Thou art great and good and infinite and loving and compassionate and mercy. Oh God, hear me, I have need. We come to God verbally. And yet, when we're in love with someone else, we love them in more than nonverbal, or we love them in more than verbal ways. In a marriage relationship, for example, God appointed sexual intercourse to be the most powerful way of communication between a husband and a wife. And that act is a nonverbal act. It's a powerful act of communication and of tenderness and of the uniting of both body and heart together in love. Because God, in His appointed dealings of man with man, realizes that we have a need not only to say I love you, but to, within a marital context, experience that at the deepest core of our being in a non-verbal way. I would submit to you that what God knows about us sociologically, He also knows about us psychologically and theologically, and that in relating to Him, He knows that the deep core of our personality cries out for Him in non-verbal ways. But since God cannot be hugged, how do we then communicate to Him in a way that is from a center core of our being? I believe that He gave tongues as a divinely appointed answer to that, because just like non-verbal love between a husband and a wife, where there is no articulated communication, and yet the transmission of love is powerful and real, so when another person speaks to God in a language they have not learned, as the Spirit enables them, they are communicating to God in a non-verbal way where for a time the mental faculty is parked and resting, that at a deeper level of the core of being, that inner core might be also resting and communing with God. And that it is out of the context of the security and the profundity of that relationship with God in the Holy Spirit. Out of that context emerges the power to live the Christian life. Because what's all of our problem in living the Christian life and in witnessing to others? It's lack of confidence. It's wondering if we really are acceptable to God. It's wondering if God can use anything with these clay jars that are that have a bunch of water sloshing through the veins that constitutes us. Can God use that? And what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us as we begin to communicate with the Lord in this powerful nonverbal way is that our heart and our deep inner core is being ministered to and loved and responded to by God. And there is something powerful released. There is a catharsis that occurs. That's why Paul is able to say to the Corinthians that when one prays in an unknown tongue, he what? Edifies himself, builds up himself, because there is this cathartic effect that is taking place in life where there is a release of the soul to God in a way that words could simply never accomplish. Now, the Scripture doesn't go into all this kind of an explanation, and I'm trying to just set in context, why would this happen? They all, not a single person was exempt. They all. It wasn't some did this, some did that, but they all. And I'm suggesting that that phrase, they all, is meant to be normative in the church rather than a unique event. I'm also suggesting that the minute we start arguing about it, we probably ruin the preciousness of the truth. But the nature of doctrinal controversy is sometimes we have to argue for a position in order to let people know that it is a secure position, that they can trust their experience with it. And as I said, my experience cannot go where the Scripture doesn't go. But I encourage you in the core of your being to reach out to God. I believe that as we collectively reach out in a prayer meeting to God, we will find the same phenomenon taking place, that we will all find ourselves in that kind of context, praising God in languages we do not know. And it will not be because the Lord has rendered us unconscious. In fact, it was as the Spirit caused them to utter. And by the way, the phrase utter there precisely is a phrase that means speaking forth boldly. And it carries the idea that the words were being spoken by the person, but the generation of those words and the instinct of those words came as a result of what the Spirit was putting within the mind and the voice to say. That it was not speech babble. That's why I have a problem with people say, just now start babbling and anything you say is tongues. That somehow deprecates and diminishes and cheapens the work that the Holy Spirit is doing here in the book of Acts, where the Spirit causes it to happen. Will it always be a real language? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes the language of men, sometimes the language of angels. We honestly don't always know. On the day of Pentecost, those 15 languages are recognized because there are Jewish people who have lived in all parts of the world and are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. I would suspect that if we had 120 people who were all speaking in tongues and had people in the room who knew a gob of languages that we would pick up in any meeting where people are speaking in tongues, clearly identifiable languages.
I could go on and on at this point. I think one of the most sacred moments in my life was at Nola Mesa, Yugoslavia. Dietmar has been in Yugoslavia, and you know the sister that pastors, I believe, that church in Nola Mesa. In the days when that little congregation was a very, very handful of people, and her husband was at that time still unsaved and was a member of the Communist Party and was the boss of the Communist Party in that area, this dear little uneducated Pentecostal woman had gone with bravado to start a church in this beautiful little town of Nola Mesa, Yugoslavia, and there had been some fruit for her labor. Into the service one Sunday evening walked a Jesuit priest, highly educated, with a powerful command of the Hebrew language. And not only able to read the biblical text, but able to speak fluently in Hebrew and understand fluently in Hebrew. He himself, in his own personal spiritual experience, was walking away from God. He had an intellectual knowledge of the Bible, but he did not have a vibrant personal experience with God. And for whatever reason, when there was a call given that night to come forward for prayer, because everybody else moved toward the front, he did as well. And as he was sitting by a little peasant woman who was praying, he was startled to hear her speaking in very clear and distinct Hebrew, praying to God in Hebrew. It so overwhelmed him because he realized intuitively that this woman had never studied Hebrew, could not have studied Hebrew. She was a peasant lady, and indeed after the service found out that she indeed knew only, I believe it was Croatian, the language of her people. And here she was in the most powerful vocabulary that the Hebrew language can muster, giving praise and adoration to God. He came away from that meeting a believer. Because you see what tongues is a speaking, and Acts gets into this later, it is a speaking of the mighty works of God. What were they doing when they were speaking in tongues? They were telling of the wonders of God in those languages. So that speaking in other tongues is an adoration to God. It is the closest we can get to nonverbal love toward God. It is the closest we can get, if you will, pardon this phrase, to hugging God until we see Him face to face. And so the Lord allowed this experience in the early church to give it at its very center a core of psychological and emotional and spiritual power, to put the heart strong right at the beginning. And God's people can always do great exploits when their inner core is strong. It's when the inner core has grown weak that the exploits die. And if we want to see God do exploits in our day, we must come to Him and present the core of life to Him and ask Him to quicken us anew. O Holy Spirit, fulfiller of Pentecost, the one sent as a promise from the Father to help us to announce the good news of Jesus to the waiting harvest of the world, we bless Thee. We bless Thee, Holy Spirit. We bless Thee, Lord Jesus. We bless Thee, Heavenly Father. And this evening, we simply want to make ourselves available as individuals and as a congregation to Thee. You are no respecter of persons. And Lord, we simply pray that from our own heart, You may witness a hunger for You and an openness to You, that in our time, we may see Your acts done once more in our generation. Even as in these days in California the earth has shaken, let there be in us a spiritual shaking, a new and profound sensitivity to You. Let the Holy Spirit fall upon us as well. Would you join me in languages of praise and adoration of the Lord?